There are certain situations in life where maybe a smell might bring a certain memory to mind for each of us. Scientists would refer to these as olfactory memories. And through olfactory memories, sometimes a smell isn't just a smell. It's a transportation device back into a former time, back into a memory. That happens when a scent hits your nose. And before you even think about it, you're time traveling back to a former experience such that, hey, maybe you're walking by a bakery. And as you go by that bakery, you catch the whiff of fresh cookies being made inside the bakery. And suddenly in that moment, you're not walking in a big city anymore. You're transported back into a time when you're sitting as an 8-year-old at grandma's table. And your shirt's off. And you're not sure why your shirt's off, but you're rapping about Ice Baby as grandma's over with the flour in her hands and she's working through the dough and she's preparing those cookies that were so delicious for you. And you think you're Vanilla Ice. Or maybe that was just me. I don't know. Or maybe that hits a little bit closer to home for some of you. You catch the smell of a tobacco barn. And instantly, you're transported back to those long summer days with heat that you could almost chew, with sweat that didn't ask you for permission, and you're working in the fields and you're stacking leaves. And back then, you thought, man, when I grow up, I'm never doing this again. And now you catch that smell and you think, ah, those were the good old days. It's funny how those smells can take you back, not just to a different place, but sometimes even to a different perspective. Sometimes those memories that we catch via smells aren't the most fond of memories. Maybe you smell burned popcorn, and it doesn't take you back to a place, it actually takes you back to a person in a place. You remember that coworker who somehow just never could figure out how to make popcorn. So that they went into the break room and the bag tells you what to do. There's a button on the microwave that says popcorn. You just push it. You put it in there, you push it. It's going to make popcorn. But instead, every day when that individual went to make their popcorn, you'd have the whole place smelling like it had gone up in flames. You smell it and you think of that individual and that break room and that setting. There are some smells that you don't just exhale, you actually experience those smells. They usher in moments and people in your mind that you didn't even realize you had stored away. Well, here in John chapter 21, Peter is standing beside a charcoal fire. And if you've been studying with us through this series when it all went down, that detail might catch your attention because this isn't the first time that we've seen a charcoal fire in John's gospel. Back in John 18, on the night when it all went down, when Jesus was arrested, when everything began to unravel, Peter, same individual, stood around another charcoal fire, warming his hands. And it was there that he denied his Lord Jesus 3 times. Now here in John 21, the resurrection has happened. The disciples have gone fishing. They've come back to the shore. What did they find? Another charcoal fire. It's a strangely specific phrase here that we've encountered in the words that we looked at last week in John 21:9. That charcoal fire. It only appears those 2 times in the scripture, both at Peter's denial and now here on the beach. And we can't help but wonder, what must that smell have done for Peter? Surely that charcoal smoke just carried him right back to the moment when his courage had failed, when he had denied with his words the Savior that he had claimed he would never forsake. The rooster crowed. And Peter's worst moment has now been sealed. And now with Jesus on the beach, Peter's about to be asked a question, not about strength, not about his promises, but about his heart. Simon, do you love me more than these? It's an important question. That's a question that we would all be wise to just slow down a little bit here this morning and to steep in as we look at God's word. Do you love me more than these? That question alone might be enough for some of you this morning to be thinking about some stinky memories of your own personal failures. Moments when you didn't just burn the popcorn, you burned your reputation. You burned your testimony. Maybe even like Peter, you burned your fellowship with Christ. And the question Peter now faces from Jesus, do you love me more than these, is a question that has you on this morning squirming for a different smell. Well, if that's you, take heart, my friends. Because today we're going to see that when it all went down, failures found a footpath forward. As Peter came to Jesus at that charcoal fire, we're going to see that Jesus didn't push him away. Jesus drew Peter in. And I want you to earnestly consider the opportunity that Jesus may be about to do the very same thing with you today as you consider the question, do you love me more than these from our Redeemer's lips? Let's look now to John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, to find a footpath forward for failures like you and me. And if you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you to where you do not want to go. Now he said this, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it here this morning. And from this passage, I want to share with you four marks of a disciple who loves Jesus above all else. What does it look like to love Jesus more than these? You're going to see four marks of a disciple who loves Jesus above all else. A disciple who loves Jesus above all else. First of all, if you are one, you will recognize that Jesus loves like no one else can. Let me just remind you of the setting. Jesus has set up breakfast for his seven disciples who had been out on a night of fruitless fishing. They've come back from catching nothing. They hear a voice from the shore, don't recognize who it is. That voice tells them to drop a net out. And when they've exhausted all their efforts, they drop the net in obedience to the voice and they bring in a great catch of fish. 153 large fish that causes them to recognize the voice they heard was actually the voice of the Lord, such that they make their way to Jesus. And as they make their way to him, Jesus has set up breakfast on the beach. He's cooking fish and bread. He invites them to bring their own fish to add it to the meal as Jesus prepares breakfast in what is now his third appearance to his disciples after his resurrection. And there were seven disciples mentioned back around the start of chapter 21 as being a part of this fishing expedition. They're all still here, but we only encounter two voices in the midst of those who are carrying on the dialogue in the verses that we've just read. This is a conversation that happens between Jesus and Peter. And it happens in the midst of six disciples who are there to witness. Why? Well, because in the midst of the other disciples who are there, Jesus is publicly addressing Peter's failures. I think it's interesting to note here that this isn't the first time that Jesus has appeared to Peter. Not only has he appeared the two other times to all the disciples, which we've seen here in John's gospel, but Peter actually had personal appearance of Jesus that happened after Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, Luke 23:34 reports that when Jesus had risen from the dead on Resurrection Sunday, he appeared to Simon Peter. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:5 testifies that Jesus, after being raised on the third day, appeared to Cephas. That's another name for Peter. And then to the 12. We don't know when that meeting happened between Jesus and Peter, but that was a private meeting. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened then. But we do know what is said between the two of them in this third appearance of Jesus to all of the disciples. And the dialogue begins with Jesus and Peter putting down the fish and the bread and picking up the conversation as Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" In verse 15. It's interesting to know, first of all, how Jesus addresses Peter in this passage. All three times he addresses Peter, he refers to him as Simon, son of John. It's not Cephas, it's not Peter, it's not the new name that Jesus had given to Simon, which would refer to him as being a rock. That's what Petra. We talk about being petrified. That's where that comes from. Peter is a word which means rock. Jesus doesn't call him by the rock. Instead, he gives him the same name that Peter had had before he met Jesus. He calls him Simon, with a reference to the father that Simon had worked for before he left that father and left everything else in order to go and follow Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus call him the rock in this passage, we wonder? I mean, they're literally cooking fish over a charcoal fire. If there was ever a chance to say, "Do you smell what the rock is cooking?" this is it. But they don't do it. Instead, Jesus goes with Simon. Why? I believe it's because Peter had not shown himself to be a rock of faithfulness. Peter's recent history was not the history of one who had been rock solid in his faith. Instead, Peter had failed. Peter had denied Jesus, and that needed to be addressed. Okay, but what about the others around? Why address Peter publicly? Why not take this into a private conversation? Why embarrass him in front of his friends? Well, what Peter had done as he committed this sin, as he denied the Lord Jesus, he had done so out in public. The other disciples knew about this failure. And if Jesus was going to restore this failed disciple, they needed to know about his restoration work in Peter's life as well. The other disciples needed to understand that Jesus was forgiving Peter's denial, that Jesus was still planning to use Peter for his future work. So these witnesses needed to be present to understand all of those things. And Jesus essentially asks Peter the same question three times, but the first time he asks it, he adds a bit to it, such that in verse 15, we read, "Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" That leads us to a natural question. What's the these? What are the these that Jesus is referring to? Is he pointing to the boats? Is he pointing to the nets? As Peter had not listened to Jesus's command to carry on the work and instead had gone out for a night of fishing? Maybe. Is Jesus pointing to the other disciples and saying, like, "Do you love me more than these people? Do you put me as a higher relationship and devotion than those you spent all night your fishing buddies with?" Or maybe even is he saying, "Do you love me more than these individuals love me?" Those are all viable options, I think. I think Jesus actually keeps this vague for a reason. Because if you can fill in the blank of that word these with anything else, then things have gotten out of hand in your life. If you love your old way of life, if you love your old hobbies more than you love Jesus, then something is wrong. If you love your habits more than you love Jesus, then something is out of whack. For our purposes, Jesus could have been holding up a Duke jersey and a UNC jersey, and he could have been saying, "Do you love me more than these? Or is it impossible for you to witness to a blue devil just because you have a greater allegiance to a lighter blue ram?" He could have just as well been holding up a list of recent orders from your Amazon history saying, "Do you love me more than these? Is that why you invest in these things and don't invest in my work?" Jesus could have just as well been holding up a mirror saying to each and every one of us, "Do you love me more than the person that you see right here?" Because in all of those cases, anything that we might fill the blank in with, if we love someone or something more than Jesus, then life has gotten out of whack for us. And life had gotten out of whack for Peter when he loved the approval of a slave girl and others gathered around the fire more than he loved the Savior who was taking his own sin upon his body on the cross. But before we get too high and mighty against Peter, we need to realize the same thing happens to all of us. The second time Jesus asks the question in verse 16, he removes the these from the equation, simply asking, "Do you love me?" And Peter's response is the same both times. He replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Check this out. Jesus knows already. So why is Jesus then asking Peter questions that he already knows the answer to? Well, here's why. Because the questions aren't for Peter's benefit. I mean, they aren't for Jesus' benefit. They're for Peter's benefit. They're not for Jesus' knowledge. They're for Peter to gain a greater awareness, a greater knowledge of his own heart. Jesus is calling for Peter to examine his own life, his own heart, his own devotion. And he's calling for us to examine the same here today. There's something else interesting going on in this Q&A session that you won't notice in your English Bibles. In the Greek of Jesus' day, in which the Bible was recorded, there are multiple words that we now translate into the English word love. The same English word that we use has multiple Greek words that are translated into that word. And before you get the idea that the Greeks were making this complicated, I want to ask you just to consider that actually maybe the Greeks had this figured out a little bit better than we in our English language do. Because in English, we take one perfectly good word, love, and we overuse it. We use the same word to refer to how we love McDonald's French fries and our dogs and our grandmothers and the mountains in the fall and our country and our favorite song. We use that same word to refer to how we love our Savior. That's a lot to ask out of one four-letter word, is it not? How can you use the same word that describes your fondness of French fries to describe your fondness of the Savior who sets you free through the sacrifice of his own blood? And here's a simple way that I want you to think about. There are actually two of the Greek words that are used and translated into love here in the passage that we have in this before us here this morning. The Greek word agapao, or agape love, as you might have heard it, is a love that chooses. This is a love that's not primarily based on feelings. This is a love that is based on a commitment, based on a covenant. Agape love is a love that says, "I will, no matter how you make me feel, regardless of whether you deserve it, no matter what it might cost me, I'm showing this sort of love to you. This is my commitment to you." This is the love that God has for the world, the love that John has already pointed us to through the words of Jesus in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. On the other front of what word is translated as love here in our passage today, we have the Greek word phileo. That's a word that describes a love that feels. It's a love that's based on warmth, a love that's based on affection, a love that's based on a fondness for another individual or a friendship. We talk about the city of Philadelphia. It's a city of brotherly love. It's a brotherly love sort of love. A love that you have for people that you genuinely enjoy. That's the sort of love that Lazarus' sister described Jesus having for their brother in John chapter 11 before Jesus raised him from the dead. Jesus went there and he wept. He loved Lazarus. It's the kind of love that flows from feelings and connection rather than covenant and commitment. Here's why I think it actually matters in John 21. When Jesus asks Peter in these first two verses if Peter loves him, Jesus is using agapao. He's using the sort of unconditional covenant love. And there had been a time in Peter's life when he thought he had that sort of love for Jesus. In fact, with great pride and overconfidence, Peter had proclaimed in Matthew 26:33, that even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. He says, look, my love is not conditional. But now, Peter has fallen away. Now, Peter has recognized that he did not exercise unconditional, flawless, agape love. And now he's come to realize that his own love didn't stand up under intense conditions. Peter has been humbled in this moment. And to that, this reality, Peter is now seeing with his own eyes the depth of the truest and purest form of love that anyone could ever see. He's seen covenant love. He's seen God's love. Peter has seen love stretching out its arms to show that Christ loved all sorts of sinners, those who've denied, those who've rebelled, those who've gone astray. He's loved them to the uttermost by taking upon them his life. Their sins, his sacrifice, their redemption purchased at the cost of his blood. And God has shown us what the purest love looks like through a Savior who took your sins and my sins upon a tortuous and cursed tree so that we might go free. And greater love has no man than this, than he might lay his life down for his friends. So here's where this gets interesting. In light of this humbling experience, Peter says three times, you know that I love you. But though Jesus asks about unconditional agape love here in the first two times that he speaks, Peter replies with a fond, a phileo love. In verses 15 and 16, he's replying back to Jesus saying, I'm fond of you with that kind of love. Now, some Bible scholars don't see a big deal here, but here's what I believe is going on. Peter has been humbled. Peter now realizes that no person can love like Jesus loves. Jesus' love is a supreme love, which deserves a supreme devotion, a supreme worship. And Peter has now learned a tough lesson. You'll never love God greater than he has loved you in Christ. Peter's pride has been broken. So he simply indicates through his response that his heart is open to loving Christ to the best of his ability. And let me just tell you, friends, as fallen individuals, that's a good place to be. Because when Jesus comes to restore Peter, he asks about Peter's love. He doesn't say, Peter, do you repent? He doesn't say, Peter, will you now obey me? Peter, do you recognize that what you did was wrong? Peter, do you promise that you'll never do that again? No, Jesus gets underneath all of those issues. He gets to the issue that's at the root of every bit of that. Peter shows here in this moment that he's willing to give Jesus what he's got left. It's a humble, raw, I'll give you what I've got sort of love, even though he recognizes that his love is far less. His love is far inferior to what Christ has offered. And Jesus gets at the issue that's at the heart of those issues. He asks, do you love me? Listen, friends, Jesus is not primarily looking for our obedience or our repentance or our promises. What Jesus wants for you, he wants from you a heart that loves him to the best of your fallen ability. And you'll find that when you love him with what you have, when you love him like that, all the rest of those things will follow. When you give to him a heart like that, you'll soon confess your wrongs. You'll soon repent of your denials. You'll soon seek to obey his words. And when you love Jesus above all else, you recognize that Jesus loves like no one else can. That's the first mark of a disciple who loves Jesus above all else. Here's the second. When you love Jesus above all else, you understand that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. In verse 17, Jesus asks Peter a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But check this out. Now Jesus' word for love has actually changed. He's no longer asking Peter about unconditional agape love. Now Jesus changes the verb and asks Peter about the fond, phileo verb, the same sort of verb that Peter has been using to acknowledge his love back to Jesus. And it's as if Jesus is saying, do you really love me the way you say that you love me? When Peter hears the question reframed and reissued for the third time, the Bible tells us Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He was grieved, some of your translations might say. That word translated hurt or grieved is used in 2 Corinthians 7:10 to refer to godly sorrow, the sort of sorrow that leads to repentance. You see, Peter isn't just struggling with embarrassment. Peter is genuinely reckoning with his own personal failure. In fact, as Jesus asks this question for a third time, think about what else has happened in a group of threes here not long ago in John's gospel. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter gets the significance of this question from Jesus coming at him three times. Jesus is opening up that denying, that failing heart of Peter's. But he opens Peter's heart up not so that he can pour salt into the wound. He opens up his heart so that he can provide cleansing, so that he can provide healing. Friends, we've got to come with open hearts to the one who can cleanse and who can heal. And in his grief, Peter shifts his response. This third time he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Here's what Peter is saying and what you need to know. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. He knows all things. He knows everything. He knows if your heart is languishing. He knows if your heart is heavy. He knows if you're struggling with doubts. And he still calls you to bring your imperfect love and to lay it all on him. Peter now offers only what he can honestly give. This is not for Peter spiritual defeat. This is spiritual maturity being developed in Peter. Honest love, however limited, is the starting place for genuine discipleship. You see, Peter had previously been filled with pride. Peter had previously protested when Jesus said he knew what Peter would do. Peter indicated that Jesus was wrong when he declared that Peter would fall away. But now, Peter is resigned to simply confessing that Jesus knows all things. And therefore, What Jesus knows of Peter's love is the most accurate understanding of where Peter's love and Peter's relationship truly stands. Now, Peter is ready to respond as Jesus gently guides Peter into a deeper love. And friend, he can guide you into a deeper love as well. But first, you must acknowledge that he knows you better than you know yourself. Otherwise, when his word tells you there's something wrong in your life, you're going to say, oh, it's okay. I love Jesus better than he's telling me I love him. No, No, we must trust that he knows us better than we know ourselves. And when there's a conflict between his word and my life and my love, it's not his word that needs to change. It's my heart that needs to change. The practical takeaway for Peter and for us is that we cannot be too confident in our own love of Christ, our own abilities to do his will. Overconfidence leads to independence, and independence leads to a fall. For apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15:5 tells us. When you love Jesus above all else, you understand that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. That's the second mark of a disciple who loves Jesus above all else. Here's the third. When you love Jesus above all else, you love everyone else better as an overflow of his love for you. Now, in the three verses that we've looked at so far, they all have the same formula. Jesus asks a question of Peter about whether or not Peter loves him. Peter responds with a you know statement declaring that he loves him. And then Jesus tells Peter something he should do. What does he tell Peter to do? Well, we've kind of skipped over that to this point, but I wanted to revisit it here. In response to Peter's answers to Jesus' question, each one of them essentially saying, I love you as best I can with my frail and my failing love. But in response to that, Jesus commands Peter to care for his sheep. So we read commands to tend my lambs in verse 15. And shepherd my sheep in verse 16. And tend my sheep in verse 17. Jesus essentially commissions Peter to feed and care for lambs and sheep. The word that's translated tend in verses 15 and 17 describes the act of feeding and nourishing sheep, a function that a shepherd would carry out. And add to that the word that's translated shepherd in verse 16, which simply means to do the work of a shepherd, to care for the flock. Shepherding is it's a rich biblical analogy that we know. Actually, the word we call pastor is another word which could be translated as shepherd in the Bible. So it certainly refers to doing the work of a shepherd, the work of a pastor in a local church context. Pastors certainly are called to care for God's flock. That's a part of what I think of regularly as I think about the work that God's given me an opportunity to do here at New Vision. But shepherds are not the only ones. Pastors are not the only ones who are called to tend Christ's lambs or to care for Christ's sheep. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 makes it clear that every Christian ought to use the gifts that God has placed within that individual to build up the body of Christ, to care for those who are a part of the body, to care for other sheep in the flock, the church. Therefore, I believe that Christ's commissioning words to Peter here, to tend my sheep, this is not a calling for Peter to become a professional minister. This isn't Peter's ordination service. This is Peter's restoration service. And this is a call for restored Christians like Peter, who love Jesus above all else, to care for the people that God has given us the opportunity to care for in our sphere. To care for your crew, to care for your coworkers, to care for your neighbors, to care for your classmates, to care for your family as if they are not yours only. They are God's sheep. And friends, we like to say that people are God's mission. And God's mission is our mission. Jesus is commissioned to tend my lambs and to shepherd my sheep. That's the clearest possible statement that people are the mission. Not programs, not facilities, not reputations. People are the mission. The disciple who loves Jesus above all else devotes his or her life to the people that Jesus loves. And the great commandment leads to the great commission. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, that leads us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And as we love our neighbors as ourselves, that causes us to go after those neighbors who are still far from God, to reach them with the hope of the gospel, to go and make disciples of all the nations. And you keep investing in your neighbors. You keep helping them to discover the unmatched love of Christ through discipleship if you truly love God above all else. What's the difference then between lambs and sheep? Why are two different words used here to refer to the animals? Well, the word translated lambs in verse 15 is a diminutive word which refers to little or young lambs. Here Jesus is referring to the most vulnerable, the most dependent members of the flock. You might refer to them as new believers in our context. It might be our youngest disciples and children. I'm grateful for the people who are tending to the lambs of God right now as we have the opportunity to meet in this service. I'm grateful for those who come on Wednesday evenings and Sunday evenings and tend the lambs of our flock through our student ministry. I'm so grateful for those who invest themselves in this way. Hey, parents, this naturally connects with your opportunity. You are the primary under-shepherds of lambs that God has placed in your home. The way you love Jesus will determine how you tend the lambs that God gives you the opportunity to care for. Maybe even in your own home. Verses 16 and 17 use a word which refers to sheep in general. That would describe the broader flock. Now we're talking about the flock which includes mature members. Jesus doesn't just tell us to go after the new ones. He doesn't just tell us we should love the church that we don't yet have and just ignore the church that we do have. No, he gives us a safe balance. He calls for us to care for the entire flock, so that we don't just have a program which cares for our members who are here. We have an outreach which reaches those who would help us to multiply God's glory on the earth. And likewise, we don't just put our focus elsewhere. We invest in the people who are here. We care well for the flock of God which is in our care. But don't miss this. Restored disciples, like Peter, do not become spectators. Restored disciples like Peter and like you and like me, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, become servants. Serving others is essential to genuine discipleship. You can't sustainably serve others without a deepening devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve others out of the overflow of His love. We love Him, and that enables to love our neighbor, and that enables us to go after those who are lost. A deepening personal devotion to Jesus will inevitably flow outward into your care of other people. And that's one of the reasons why we as a church encourage individuals to attend one and serve one. We see serving as critical to your discipleship journey. God calls for you to serve. He calls for you to wash the feet of others with a lifestyle that is devoted to caring for those in need. But listen, you don't just do that. You also need to be fueled up on His love. You need to attend. We know we're not just here to build up a nice serving organization that cares for the people who are gathered inside. No, those who are serving need to be fueled up themselves so that they can serve out of the overflow of what God is investing in them. And so we encourage both personal, private devotion, but also the devotion that we share as we come together and read God's word and hear from Him, as we sing His praises. All of that is fuel for a life of serving Him. Are you serving Him? If not, hey, we've got great opportunities for you to do that in our church. Go to our website, nvf.life/serve. You're going to see a number of teams that are here serving on a regular basis on Sunday mornings. I was encouraged to have a conversation with one of our sisters here in the church this past week. We're looking at some opportunities to spur up more opportunities to go and serve during the week, to care for others in our community. This is an important part of who we are. We're not just concerned about a seating capacity, who we can seat in this worship center. No, we want to be sending individuals. It's our sending capacity as a church that will make a difference for God's kingdom. And that requires every member to be serving. And here, Jesus shows us that He is still using those who have failed miserably in order to serve others. Jesus is not punishing Peter by making him prove himself through service. No, Christ's commission to Peter to care for Christ's sheep is Peter's restoration. Being trusted with the flock is evidence that Peter's failure has not defined Peter's future. So listen. Community service is a privilege and not a punishment for those of us who know Christ. Now, I'm not saying that so that you'll go out and find a way to be assigned community service. Okay, let's be clear on that. But I am saying that this should be our heartbeat. This should be what fuels us up as a church. to know the Redeemer who has served us so well and to join in his mission to reach a world that he loves. And Peter isn't down for the count. Peter could have checked out into anonymity at this point, but he didn't. And we're glad he didn't. God used Peter in a mighty way to lead the early church. It's Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. It's Peter who wrote a couple of epistles that draw us deeper into Christ's love. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:8, he would urge the church to love Christ, to love God with an unconditional agape love. Peter stepped in and he drew deeper into that love and he found the faithfulness of a Redeemer who met him and carried him along the way. And he brought his failure to the fixer of failures. He brought his failure to Christ himself and he found what some of you need to hear this morning. Your past failures do not define your future opportunities in Christ's kingdom. They do not rule you out of present service for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not defined by your worst moment, your worst screenshot, that worst rumor that was spoken about you, your worst decision, or your worst denial under pressure. Jesus calls failed disciples back to himself. And the question is not, have you ever failed? But do you love him enough to follow him now? If you love Jesus above all, you'll love everyone else better because you'll remember who you're leading them to. Jesus calls for Peter to care for my sheep. These weren't Peter's sheep. They aren't our sheep. They're Jesus's sheep. Recognizing that Jesus knows all things, realizing that we have failures, changes the way we look at those that we have the opportunity to serve. Before seeing these things through the eyes of his own failures, Peter had pride. Peter looked down on his fellow disciples. Peter said, "Even if they fail you, Jesus, I won't." Now Peter has learned to count himself among the failures. And now he's ready to be used in the shepherding of Christ's sheep. Friends, welcome to the family of failures who've been redeemed by the only one who never fails. And as we, as failures, pursue the pathway of reconciliation, echoing a heart of love that's been poured into us, we recognize that the sheep we shepherd are the good shepherd's sheep. And we don't shepherd them for ourselves. It's for his glory, which brings their ultimate good, that we shepherd them. If you love Jesus above all, you'll love everyone else better because you'll discover what true love looks like. Now that Peter's been humbled, he's prepared to lead individuals to the one who can love like no one else loves. And who knows us better than we know ourselves. When we realize that Jesus is the true shepherd that every lost sheep needs. He's the one who fixes our own failures. When we realize that, we love others better as a result of that. Examples abound. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, and see how Christ calls for you to love your wives just as he loved the church. Oh, my friends, that's a sacrificial love. That's a sanctifying love. That's an all-in, agape sort of love. You're called to love your wife that sort of way. So what's the net result of that? The net result of that is my wife, Amy, knows that I love Jesus more than I love her. But you know what happens as a result of that? I love her much better because I love Jesus supremely over her. It's going to happen in your relationships with all manners of individuals. To know true love based on God's truth poured out on Christ's cross is to know a love that boils down to this. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If you haven't known his love, you haven't truly ever loved anyone else. Start with his love supremely. And when you love Jesus above all else, you'll love everyone else better as an overflow of his love for you. That's the third mark of a disciple who loves Jesus above all else. Here's the final mark. When you love Jesus above all else, you prioritize God's glory over your personal autonomy. At restoring Peter publicly before his companions, Jesus gives a foretaste of the sort of death that Peter will one day face. It's a death that's revealed to us in verses 18 and 19, where Jesus is essentially telling Peter, this is how you're going to die. It's a death that's much different than the days of Peter's youth and the day of Peter's failure, even. Peter's younger years were characterized by personal autonomy. He says in verse 18, Jesus does, truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But Peter's death is not going to be like that. His death will be one that comes when he is old, when he's no longer able to put on his own belt, when he's no longer able to go where he wants to go. So Jesus says, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will put your belt on you, and you and will bring you to where you do not want to go. He's talking about a life where Peter will ultimately find the end of that life in bondage, in imprisonment, being led by someone else as a prisoner to his death. And when Peter dies, Jesus says, you will stretch out your hands like Jesus did on a cross. We know this both because John gives us a clue in verse 19. He says, now he said this by indicating what kind of death he would glorify God, a death where he would stretch out his hands. But we also know this from church history, as ancient writers state that about 34 years after this episode, Peter was crucified under the Roman Emperor Nero. And when that happened, Peter deemed it so glorious a thing that he himself would be nailed to a cross in the way of dying the same way that his Savior did, that he begged to be crucified with his head downwards, not considering himself worthy to die in the same posture that Christ himself did. That is total life change. That is a transformation from autonomy to discipleship, which pursues Christ's glory. That's a love for Jesus, above all else, lived out to the end. Peter once ran from the cross that he could not bear to be near, but one day, by the grace of Christ, Peter would carry his own cross. Autonomy says, I'll go where I want to go. Discipleship says, I'll follow you wherever you lead, Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, through this sort of death, you will glorify God. Through this sort of death, this crucifixion death, Peter would bring honor and praise to God. He would cause God to be recognized as worthy of worship. Peter will now make it to old age with God's glory as his ultimate ambition. He will now show what it looks like to love Jesus above all else, all the way to the end. You know, we might see it as a curse that somebody would tell you, this is how you're going to die, but I don't think Peter saw it that way. Because listen, Peter's already in a place where he knows he can fail. Peter's already experienced a crucifying sort of moment. Peter is now questioning himself. He's questioning his own love. Can I really pursue Jesus in the way that he deserves to be pursued? And Jesus says, in your old age, you will glorify God in your death. In other words, Peter, you failed me before, but that doesn't define your future. You failed me before, but now you will follow me faithfully all the way to the end. And friends, I think this just shapes a little bit of everything of how we live our lives. It has to. Our lives are not about protecting ourselves from danger. Our lives are not about trying to stay as safe as we possibly can. We are not called into a discipleship of bubble wrap. No, instead, Christ calls us to a pursuit of him that goes wherever he says to go, that does whatever he says to do, that may even end in our death. And yet, it may be true that some of us would truly die for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us really could literally face a cross. Probably not going to happen to any of us, though. But you know what we are commanded? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And friends, we've got to get out of this mentality that somehow our comfort is our ultimate objective. God's glory must be our ultimate objective. Peter exemplifies that for us all the way to the end. And hey, if you're here and you're in the latter years of your life, you say, I don't think I've got anything else to give. Look to the words of Christ to Peter. If you still got a death to die, you still got a faithful witness you can live out. You give your waking days to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his glory will resound through your life. And I just want to close with a final word for those of you who've maybe struggled and failed yourself. There's one final word that Jesus gave to Peter here in this passage. And it's the same command that Jesus gave when he first called Peter to the ministry. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Here in verse 19, what does Jesus tell to Peter? He says, you follow me. Yeah, Peter failed. Yeah, Peter made a mess of things. Yeah, Peter had wrecked it all. But what does Christ call him to do? The same thing he called him to do back at the beginning. So if you're here today and you found yourself in a season of failure, a season where you've broken the fellowship with Christ, you've got the stench of that still in your mind, you're remembering it even now as God brings his word to you, the simple command remains for you. Come with a devotion to Christ above all else. Come and give him what frail heart you realize you now have. Follow him, and he will restore you. He will use you. He will bring your failure into a new faithfulness of following him and bringing glory to his name. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the message that you've given to us here on this day. And we pray that you would help us to be the sort of people who indeed follow you. Help us to know of our own failures and the Redeemer who covers those failures. God, if there's anyone here today who's struggling with past failures and feeling like they don't measure up, God, I pray you would just remind them that this is not a museum for saints. This is a hospital for sinners. And we all come with our failures. We all come with our broken hearts, yielding what we have to a Redeemer who is so much greater, so much more worthy, so much more perfect. Lord Jesus, let your perfection overcome our failures today as we yield our hearts to you. It's in your strong and mighty name we pray. Amen.